Good morning. My name's Katrina, and most of you call me Kat, so don't be confused. Today is the last sermon in our series on Beyond Imagination, exploring the character of God. And today we're looking at holiness, as you may have gathered. Holy means both perfect and set apart for God's special purposes. The dictionary definition is exalted or worthy of complete devotion, as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, and devoted entirely to God or the work of God. I once did a youth group series on holiness, and I used the example of the good dinner set. It's both better than the normal one and kept aside for special purposes. You don't use that one every day. God is perfect, and he is set apart in the sense that he's distinct from his creation, including us. Even in a sinless, purified state, humans are not divine. When humans are made perfect, we can be in relationship with God, but we're still distinct from him. The word holy occurs in the Bible as a prefix to God's name more than any other attribute. God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. God never has to agonize over what to do. His omniscience means he always knows the right thing to do, and his holiness means he always does the right thing. God always acts in a way that's consistent with his character. He never has a day when he's just not himself, or he doesn't think and does something he knows to be wrong. It's impossible for him to do wrong. Holiness is a defining characteristic of God. He cannot be otherwise. And that's a very good thing. Can you imagine a being that was all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere at once, but wasn't perfect? Didn't have our best interest at heart, and could change from one day to the next. But God's power is holy power. God's love is holy love. God's wisdom is holy wisdom. Holiness is not just one aspect of God's personality, it's characteristic of his entire being. God's character and behavior are perfect, and he is set apart from anyone that isn't. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Holiness is the attribute of God most worthy of praise. It's what the heavenly beings cry out in his presence. We see a glimpse of this in Isaiah's vision related in chapter 6 that Cliff just read. In it, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The throne being lofty tells us that it's superior to other thrones, and also the more important a king, the longer the train on his garment. Trains were inconvenient, as brides may tell you. Someone can only wear one if they don't need to work, and they have servants to help them move around. In this vision, God's train fills the temple. He's identified as the greatest king of all. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." From Exodus, it was understood that human beings cannot see God and live. In Isaiah's vision, even the seraphim, these heavenly beings, cover their eyes with their wings. It's interesting to note that they call out to each other about the holiness of God. They're not singing to God. The repetition of the word holy indicates the intensity of the holiness. 3 holies tells us God is holy in the highest possible degree. Then Isaiah says, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Isaiah was a pretty good person, but when he saw the Lord, he realized how sinful he was in comparison. We can fool ourselves into thinking we're fine if we compare ourselves to other people. The holiness of God is a much tougher criterion. When we see God's holiness, we see our lack of it. Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched his lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." When Isaiah acknowledges his sinfulness and that it makes him unworthy of being in God's presence, then God can fix the problem. In another holy encounter in Exodus 3:1-6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush that is on fire but not being consumed. And Moses could not draw near to God in his usual condition. God instructs him from the burning bush. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Some distance was required, and he had to remove his sandals. Moses' shoes would have been filthy, and God was informing him that such uncleanness was not acceptable in the presence of a holy God. Removing shoes was also a sign of humility and reverence, and it symbolized removing the unclean things of the world. The ground is holy, set apart, and special because God's presence is there. Upon realizing who he is speaking with, Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God. God didn't tell him to hide his face. It was his natural impulse. We have another example in Joshua 5:13-15, when Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord. He fell on his face to the ground in reverence, and he is told to take off his sandals, for the place where he is standing is holy. I found a reverent and moving dramatization of this passage in video we're just going to show. Thank you. It's not quite the mood we're going for, but I saw it about 10 years ago and I've been looking for it ever since. So you won't forget it. While Isaiah's encounter was a vision of heaven, the angel of the Lord Moses saw and the commander of the Lord's army that Joshua saw are examples of God appearing on earth in visual form. We know they're not just angels because they accept worship. So it's God in a form that can tolerate the presence of sinful people without them being destroyed, possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he came as a baby. The three human men all respond with awe and fear when they see their holy God. Isaiah cries out in despair at his own unworthiness. Moses hides his face, and Joshua falls face down on the ground. God cannot tolerate sin. Some even say he hates it. We can become used to living with our own sins and start to excuse them. Other people's sin often looks worse than our own. God hates the sin in all people. He does not hate one person's sin and overlook another's. Holiness is one aspect of God's character we're called to emulate. We cannot be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, or present everywhere at once like God, but the Bible commands us to be holy like God. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, in Leviticus, you must be holy because I am holy." For Christians, holiness has two components. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Jesus' death and resurrection instantly makes us right with God. That's called justification, probably the inside of the cup in Glenda's analogy. But then two, with the help from the Holy Spirit, we're gradually made perfect. A work that will be completed as we transition to the next life. And that's called sanctification, so that's probably the outside of the cup. We're instantly made right with God and gradually made perfect. Jesus has picked us up from the kingdom of sin and placed us in the kingdom of God and given us citizenship. But we still have many of the behaviours of the old sinful kingdom, and they're not befitting a child of God. We must unlearn them with the help of the Holy Spirit. Membership in the kingdom of God is entirely Jesus' doing through his work on the cross. But we have a role to play in becoming holy. Jesus frees us from the consequences of sin and also from being under the power of sin in our earthly lives. Let's put some flesh on this idea. Jesus tells a story of a son who demands his share of his father's wealth and leaves the country. He spends the money on drink and prostitutes, and when famine hits, he becomes destitute. He goes back to his father to beg for a job as his servant, but the father welcomes him home as a son and throws a party for him. We rightly focus on the love, grace, and forgiveness shown by the father. But would the son thank his father by doing it again? Or by staying home but continuing to spend the father's money on drink and prostitutes? No. If we're thankful for the grace and forgiveness we have received, we will want to live lives that please God. So do we need to keep all the Old Testament laws? Is it a sin to eat prawns and bacon, work on Saturdays, or wear clothing of mixed fibre? How do we know which laws to keep and which have been fulfilled by Jesus' coming? Peter had a vision of foods that the Jewish law declared unclean, and he heard God's voice saying that nothing he has made is unclean. So we assume the Jewish food rules no longer apply to us. Everyone tends to take some rules very seriously and excuse other rules, usually the ones they struggle to keep. Commonly, children take rules very literally and obey the letter of the law. Then as we get older, some of us come to see the principles behind the rules or the spirit of the law. I did beach mission once, only once. I hated it. But I was the leader in the preschool group. And one day a little boy tried to get down from his chair, but his foot got stuck and he was falling head first. I caught him before he hit the ground and put him down on his feet. My friend and co-leader was horrified. "We're not allowed to touch the children," she cried out. And that was true, but the purpose of that rule is to protect children. In this case, I would not have protected the boy by letting him fall and break his nose. The protective thing to do was to catch him, even though that was technically breaking the rules. Can we do that with God's law? Jesus does. When he is asked, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. This is not just a nifty summary of the Ten Commandments, it gives the guiding principles behind the whole of God's law. God gave people the law to teach them how to love him and love each other, to break it down for us. Jesus lived this teaching. He healed on the Sabbath, showing us that while setting aside time to spend with God and for rest is important, healing a sick person is more important than keeping the letter of the law, because it is the loving thing to do. In situations where we don't know what to do, we can ask ourselves, am I loving God and am I loving others? When we start to take sin seriously, God can seem mean and angry. So we need to remember that though God can't be near sin, when humanity became sinful, he loved us so much he found a way to get rid of our sin at great personal cost. He came to us in the life of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection were a great sacrifice to make it possible to be with God. But his time on earth also taught him firsthand what it is like to be a human being. He knows our struggles. He has felt the temptation to sin. Also, Jesus' time on earth showed us what a holy, perfect, sinless human being should look like. We are to emulate him in our own lives. If we accept God wants us to be holy, but we acknowledge we're not currently holy, what can we do about that? First, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. If we reflect prayerfully on our actions, the Spirit will bring to mind thoughts and behaviours that do not please God. Second, we confess our sin to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Confessing sin means saying sorry to God for the things we have done wrong, and we have to mean it. We need to repent, which means to turn around and face the other direction, a complete change in where we're going. We try not to do that thing anymore. Catholics confess sin to a priest in a little confessional box. The rest of Christianity confesses sin directly to God in our heads, but it's still important. Think of the blackboard or whiteboard at school. Sin is like a bunch of scribble that accumulates on the board, and then forgiveness is like Jesus wiping it all away and leaving us with a clean board. When kids used to write on little chalkboards made of slate, they would say you had a clean slate. When we confess our sins, God forgives them and wipes them away like they were never there, and you can make a clean start. How hard would it be to learn if the board only got cleaned off once a week? It's much better to clean it off every day or even more often so you can start each day with a clean slate. Third, we thank God for his forgiveness and Jesus for his sacrifice that made it possible. The second half of that verse from 1 John said, God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all wickedness. God has promised forgiveness and when we confess our sin, and because God is holy, we know he will keep that promise. As we become more aware of our sinfulness, we become more grateful for forgiveness. Lastly, we try to live differently, and we acknowledge we can't do that on our own, so we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. If you find there is one sin that you persistently fall into, that's not a cause for despair. Keep confessing it and trying, with the Spirit's help, not to do it again. You may want to ask someone to pray about it with you, especially if you don't feel you're making progress or it's getting you down. When we take sin seriously, sometimes we can get trapped by guilt. Guilt is not always bad. The purpose of guilt is to make us realize we have done something wrong and bring us to repentance. The trick is to let the guilt go once it has served that purpose. Jesus came to set us free so we are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin if we're living in sin with no intention to change, but we're also slaves if we're keeping track of every single little sin or obsessively feeling guilt for a sin that has been forgiven. The best approach is to feel the pang of guilt, say sorry, accept God's forgiveness, thank Jesus, and ask the Spirit to help us change. In response to the good news that God is holy, and through Jesus he has made a way for us to be with him and to become holy ourselves, we're going to play a video clip of a song. And I invite you to respond in any way you feel you want to. You may want to step out of your comfort zone a little. You might want to take your shoes off, or kneel, or lie face down. You might be more comfortable where you are, or you might want to come down the front. You could take the opportunity to clean off your whiteboard, confess any sin that you've been battling with, and start with a clean slate. You might want to meditate on the holiness of God, or spend time in a prayer of thanks to Jesus, either with your eyes closed or watching the words on the screen.